Today we conclude our study of the book of Ephesians. So if you have a Bible with you, you can certainly join us in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. We call it the book of Ephesians, but properly it's a letter, or in older English form, an epistle. It is a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians and the church in the great city of Ephesus, the second largest city in the Roman Empire. A city in which Paul had spent some 3 years of his ministry. Many of the people who were a part of the church there had either been taught and baptized by him or certainly matured by him. And those who were not then were the converts of those who had been touched by Paul. But his life had changed. As he had left them, he had gone down to the city of Jerusalem, some 800 miles away. It took several months to get there by ship and by land. And while he was in Jerusalem, he had been arrested, charged by the Jewish political and religious leaders with heresy. And then they had gotten the Roman authorities involved because they didn't have the power by themselves to carry out capital punishment at that time. And so they also were accusing him of something that would get the Romans' attention. And that is that he was guilty of fomenting uprising or revolt or teaching about some king other than the king, the emperor that sat on the throne in Rome itself. Fortunately, the Apostle Paul had some help in that. And that help was that he was a Roman citizen. And so he had certain rights and privileges guaranteed to him because of his citizenship, which an ordinary person in the Roman Empire would not enjoy. Nevertheless, he spent 2 years in prison at the Roman compound in Caesarea, waiting for Roman justice to do its thing. And when it became clear that they were not going to deal with his case there in Caesarea, he finally appealed to Caesar. What that meant was that he had the right as a Roman citizen to ask that his case and his trial be sent to Rome itself. Now, normally, the Romans didn't like to do that, because it was a great expense, and of course it just clogged up the whole system at Rome if people were coming in from all over the Roman Empire. And as a result of their distaste for doing that, they usually put a great deal of pressure on the local officials to have things like this taken care of locally. So I suspect that when Paul appealed to Rome, it ended up meaning that the governor and the military leader as well in Caesarea got in trouble. They had to honor his request. That was the law. But it also meant that they probably suffered some displeasure from the Roman authorities higher up because they hadn't dealt with the case there in Caesarea. So he's transferred to Rome. We have the story at the end of the book of Acts. Put on board a ship along with other prisoners who might be being transferred for the same or different reasons. There's a contingent of soldiers on board. There's one that's charged specifically with taking care of Paul. In that ship travel across the Mediterranean, they come into a storm. The ship ends up running aground, sinks. All those on board have to jump overboard and by whatever means possible make their way to the shore. And they're on an island out in the middle of the Mediterranean. Not a life was lost. They stay there for some time until a passage can be arranged on another ship that was in port there or put into port, and then they finally got on to Rome. Once they get to Rome, Paul is imprisoned there for another 2 years. But the imprisonment there is probably a little more pleasant, if we can say such a thing, than it was when he was in Caesarea. Probably because of the overcrowding of the prisons, because of the nature of his case, it was a serious case, but it's not like he was guilty of capital murder or other things like that. And also because he was a Roman citizen, he was actually placed in a house to live until his case came up to trial. And a soldier would always be assigned to be there either at the door, or if he should leave the house at all, which would be pretty rare for him to be allowed to do that, he would actually be literally chained to the soldier. So if Paul didn't already know what Roman soldiers looked like, he got a good close-up opportunity while he was in Rome awaiting his trial. And it's during this period of time, apparently, while he's awaiting trial in Rome, he writes this letter back to the Christians in Ephesus. And even though he had spent some 3 years there with them, it's now been some 3 or 4 years since he has seen them. And his heart reaches out to them. He's concerned about them. And so he writes this letter to them, and it's a great letter. We've spent all this time looking at it together. The great theme of the letter is that God has chosen to bless us with riches beyond compare, beyond measure, because God, at His own initiative, extends to mankind hope of a right relationship with God, even when we, because of sin and all sorts of things, have been greatly separated from Him. And yet God determined before the world began that there was a way He could bring us back into a right relationship with Him. And it was going to happen through Jesus, for He was going to send Jesus to die for the sins of the whole world. And then those who accepted that sacrifice on their behalf could become a part of the kingdom of God, the family of God, the body of Christ, and many other terms that are used to describe that relationship. And in this body of Christ, this church, as it is called, we find ourselves together with people from every race and every nationality, every strata of life, male and female, bond, free. But we're all united in this one thing, that we are now in a new eternal relationship with God. And as he continues to write the letter, he says, then what is our response supposed to be to this? How do we live worthy of this calling that we have received? And the second half of the letter is devoted to that, talking about our unity. Unity with what the Word of God says. Unity with each other. Also about our holiness, our personal commitment to live according to the things God has told us to do. It also filters down to our own families, to have families that reflect this new relationship we have with God. So it's in the husband-wife relationship. It's in the parent-child relationship. And in their culture particularly, it would be obvious that it even filtered down to the master-slave relationship. Because it's quite likely that the majority of the members, even of the church in Ephesus, were slaves. They enjoyed some measure of freedom even as slaves, because they were trusted by their masters and probably would be allowed to assemble with the other Christians and so forth. And yet they definitely were slaves. They ultimately did not have control of their own lives. And then there were some in the church, no doubt, who owned slaves. This was a new and different kind of experience for them, because there was nowhere else in the whole Roman Empire where slaves and masters would sit together in the same assembly as equals and call each other brother and sister. But if they're going to be in Christ together, they need to live and treat each other like their brothers and sisters, not masters and slaves. That's what we looked at last week. But now he's down to the end of his letter. And so he says here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, finally. It's not like he's breathing a sigh of relief that he's gotten to the end of this, but this is sort of the capstone. This is the final piece that he's putting into this great picture he's drawing of what we have as Christians and how we ought to live in response to it. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. The whole emphasis of this book is what God's power has done. It's by His power God created the universe and mankind. It's by His power that He sustains and maintains it. It was by His power that He not only engineered all of history to bring Christ into the world, but it was by His power He then raised Him from the dead and then exalted Him back to heaven to sit at His right hand where He now reigns. And it was by His power that He then took us when we were captured by sin and under the power of the prince of this world, and He redeemed us and He saved us and He drew us out of that and drew us into Christ instead. And then by His power He maintains and sustains us. And Paul even said at the end of chapter 3 that he was praying for the Ephesians that God by His power would allow them to know how great the love of God was, how long and wide and high and deep it was, and that they would come to realize that God was able to do immeasurably more for them than they could ever ask according to His. So as he concludes this, he concludes with God's power. Finally, be strong. Literally, the word there in the Greek is endumeo. The dunamis was a word for power in the Greek language. And so he says, endunamio. Be filled with power. Be endued or imbued. I don't know which one of those two words we never use in our language anymore it is. But be filled with this power that God has made so readily available to you and that is at work in every aspect of our relationship with God. Be strong, be filled with power in the Lord and in His mighty strength or power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to be standing. Stand firm then, with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So in this section at the end, he is telling them three things. That if they're going to stand strong in the power that God has so amply made available to us, not only to save us, but to sustain us, and even in the things that he still has preserved and awaiting us by his power, then we're going to have to stand in that power. We can't do it on our power. It's going to have to be in His power. And it seems to me that He basically makes three points here. Number one, we need to understand what our battle is. Or maybe we should say who it is with. And number two, we need to be fully equipped with God's power to face it. We need to pray. So let's look at those together here. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And he'll repeat that in verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground and after you have done everything, to stand. So he introduces the idea here of the armor of God. Something kind of unique to the Apostle Paul, but it's something that's captured our imagination through all the centuries. And even in our Bible classes for small children, possibly even in our recent vacation Bible school, we sang songs like, "We're in the Lord's Army," and other things like that that emphasizes the same idea or principle that Paul has here. Now, he had the opportunity, whether chosen on his part or not, to get a close-up look at what Roman soldiers look like. And in just a moment, we'll talk about that some more. But by introducing the whole idea of putting on the armor of God, he is introducing this idea of a war, a battle is taking place. So he wants actually, first of all, to identify ever more clearly to them and to us who and what this battle is against. For he says in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We've already noted that at the very beginning of this section, he talks about being strong in his mighty power. And that was one of the key words when we first started Ephesians that we noted that appears over and over through the book is the word power. The power of God. But there's also another power that is at work in and around us. And it's the power that is against us. And so back in chapter 1, he had said, for example, that when Christ was raised from the dead, that he was exalted to the heavenly places and was seated at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. While he doesn't identify what that power is there, he is really saying that where Jesus is now reigning is far above any other authorities and powers that exist. But then when he starts chapter 2, he talks about a power that's at work in our world. And so he'll say in chapter 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts." He said there's another power at work in our world that involves not just God's power, but a power of evil. No, believing that there is not only a power of evil, but there is an actual personification of that evil in someone we call Satan or the devil is an important part of our worldview. I know we live in a world in which there are those who claim to live modern material lives. That is, they don't believe in spiritual forces, and they don't believe that there are invisible beings and forces beyond just what we physically see on earth. I guess, except for possibly believing in aliens or spacemen or something, they feel like we're pretty much alone in the universe. That we're the only ones in existence. They don't intend to believe it, that there's a God, a creator of all of this. And we recognize that there is a superstition that pervades among many people, some of even modern, who, while not understanding exactly the nature of the spiritual world around us, they nevertheless believe in spirits and demons and all sorts of things that are very superstitious. It's not based on any knowledge or any revelation that had come from God on the subject. But we have the privilege of knowing, because God has told us, not only about Satan himself, as he appears first in the very first book and first few chapters of the Bible in the Garden of Eden, and then appears again and again all through it, but about other forces that are under him, that are a part of his attempt to take over the rule and control of God's creation, that there is actually a spiritual battle that's going on, and that the greatest struggle, the greatest challenge we face in our lives and with our families and even in our culture is not a financial challenge. It's not a matter of getting better education or the threats we have to our health as we try to learn how to be healthy and as we get older, take care of ourselves. But it's a spiritual war that's... Now, as we've already said, many don't believe in such. From this Bible standpoint and from the perspective we come from, therefore, on this subject, they are actually under the control of the enemy. They've lived under his control so long they don't even recognize he's there. To them, it's the norm. It's the way life is. Men struggle with morality. They struggle with ethics. They struggle with their relationships with each other. And it gets accelerated above the personal level between just one person and another, all the way up to the national and the world level, when men and their ego or men and their aspirations then will lead the whole nations in battle against others to expand their empires or extend their influence or to control more people. And yet, from a biblical perspective, that's all the working of this. This is a battle we're really engaged in. And it's a battle that extends beyond just our lifetime. It extends back before it and extends on after. But we're a part of it. We can either recognize it and we can do what we can to be a part of it for good, or we can just ignore it. And then if this is really true, someday in the future we will realize how foolish we were to ignore it and not do something about it. So he describes this struggle that they and we are in. He says it's not against flesh and blood. Already the Christians in Paul's day, seeing the situation he himself was in, And knowing some of the persecution they were already going through in the church in Ephesus, in the city where they lived, it would be easy for them to think that their real enemy was the emperor or those who opposed Christianity for whatever reason, the Jews because it wasn't Jewish or the pagans because it wasn't pagan or whatever the case might be. But Paul says, no, our battle is not really against flesh and blood, even though flesh and blood is involved in that battle. That's not who our battle is against. Our battle is against the powers, he says, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, that's not to say on his part, nor am I saying that every government and every person in power or an authority of some kind is under the direct control of the evil one. But rather, we're saying that evil and the evil one is trying to work in everything in our world, to control it, to bring about his desires, to accomplish his purposes in his great struggle against God himself. On the one hand, we can think of ourselves as just innocent civilians caught in the crossfire. But in another very real sense, we end up, whether we choose or not to do so, being aligned with one side or the other. And certainly when we commit to being Christians, we're trying to align ourselves with God in this great battle. So we struggle against this evil. And we can't do it, as Paul says, by our own power. We have to do it by God's power. For that's the only power that's greater than the power of this evil one. And so how do we do these things he's been talking about in the book, about being united, about fighting against evil, of having families and households that really are living worthily of the calling we've received? He said it's by putting on the full armor of God. Kind of interesting that at least in the English translations, and I didn't check it out all that closely in the Greek, how many times he uses the word stand in this context. He said in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. And the word, I did do this in the Greek, the word stand here means to be anchored, to be foundationed. Literally, it was often used to describe a foundation upon which a building was built, to take your stand. And then he'll say again down in verse 13, so that you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Are to be standing, literally. And then verse 14, stand firm then. So he's talking about something that anchors us, something that is a foundation that keeps us from being moved. And of course, he would use particularly this word stand because he wants to use the illustration of the Roman soldier as a way of getting more clearly across to his readers and to us how we fight this battle and what it's going to take in the way of equipment on our part. He calls it the full armor of God. He uses that expression twice. It's a way of saying that you can't do it with anything less. The Roman soldier in Paul's world and in the world of the Ephesians was everywhere. The Roman Empire was an empire that was built and stood upon the authority of the Roman soldier. There was no place in the Roman Empire where those soldiers could not be found. You might see them singly in places that were full of peace as they were just carrying about the government's business and they were doing this or doing that on behalf of the local authorities or even the national authorities. And in areas where there was unrest, things weren't going right, there was revolution, there was trouble and so forth, you'd see them in large numbers. And many times they would quickly impose martial law upon areas in order to bring them under control. And the Roman soldier was uniformly the same throughout this whole empire that they had. Their army, first of all, was an all-volunteer army. I don't think a lot of people realize that. But being a soldier in the Roman Empire was a career. And it wasn't even a career that was open to everyone. You actually had to qualify. And maybe the standards weren't too high because they needed to fill their quotas. But it was a career. a Roman soldier made better than average pay. They often made more money and more guaranteed money serving in the army than they would working at home on their farms or being small-time merchants or people in the business world. They had the full authority of the Roman government behind them at all times. And they were professionals. They were trained. They had very exacting rules, regulations, guidelines, and so forth that they always met. Those who violated the rules were punished. Those who went too far were executed. This was not just as a way of making all the others be afraid, but just to let them know these are the rules. And if we're going to exist as an empire, then you have to do your part as a soldier to keep that going in the right direction. During the New Testament period of time, at least, Roman soldiers served a minimum of 20 years, and then with another 5 years in the reserves. That is, if there was a case of national emergency, they could still be called back into service. Many, however, made careers of it as long as 30 or 40 years, not because the government required that, but because that was a way of life they enjoyed. They not only enjoyed the structure and the companionship and the brotherhood, in a sense, that they found in the military service, but they enjoyed that. Now, they didn't spend the majority of their time fighting either. Much of what a soldier did was a lot more mundane, just like in our military today. And yet, they were always on call. And when those times of war came and when they had to fight a battle, they were the most imposing force on the Roman armies. It was not till much later in Roman history that they started having any significant number of losses in battle and came up against forces that were greater than their own. And that was not so much because the other forces became greater, but because the Roman armies themselves had deteriorated, both in number and in the quality of those who served in them. But during the New Testament period of time, they were well-trained, skilled, unmatched in battle. And the empire always made sure that every time there was a war in which they won, which was every war they fought during that period, that it was spread throughout the empire, the stories of the battle, the stories of the valor, the stories of the heroes, the stories of the conquest, the stories of the victories. And so there would be no one who would ever read in New Testament times the letter Paul writes to the Ephesians who would not fully understand exactly what he was talking about when he talked about the Roman soldier. And he uses that as the example of what we do as we stand strong in the power of the Lord and we stand our ground with a full armor of God on. And he described the Christian armor, of course, in terms of the equipment that the soldier had on. But if we strip away those things and just look at what he says a Christian armor consists first of all of truth. We stand with truth. We have the truth. That's not a popular message today. That wasn't a popular message in New Testament times, that what we have is the truth. We have the truth about God. We have the truth about ourselves. We have the truth about our relationship with God. We have the truth about the condition that the world is in. We have the truth about who's really running this world. We have the truth about what their future holds. We have truth. We need to have that truth always bound around us like a belt. We have righteousness. Righteousness means right standing with God. It's something that God grants to us, but it's also something that we ever strive to maintain by doing what's right. We have righteousness. We have the gospel of peace. He describes that as the shoes that the Roman soldier wore. Literally, they were boots. And not necessarily boots in the way we think of Western boots or even modern military boots, but they qualified in their time. They were strapped around their feet. Usually they had nails or other pieces of metal nailed into the bottom of them, so when they were standing in battle, they stood. They were just something like cleats on an athlete's shoes today that allowed them to stand firm, even when the combat was so close that two lines were pushing against each other. The Roman soldiers' feet were planted that they could resist the onslaught of those who were pushing against them. And he describes here that we have our feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. You see, this battle we're fighting is not just for ourselves. We fight not just for ourselves. We fight also for our family. We fight for every person who might possibly be saved and come into a right relationship with them. In Remember, our battle is against these spiritual forces. And so we have this spiritual armor that we're wearing of truth, of righteousness, of the gospel that can bring peace with God, of faith. He talks about the shield of faith. The Roman soldier carried this great heavy shield, 2 to 2.5 feet in width and 4 to 5 feet in height, that could take almost the strongest things that the enemy could possibly throw against them, whether it was flaming arrows or stones being hurled or spears being cast or even great swords being swung through the air. That shield could take all those blows and protect the one who stood behind it. We have our faith that protects us in that way. And then he talks about the helmet of salvation. We have our hope. We have this confidence of being in a right relationship with God. That we don't have to bow to the power of the enemy. We don't have to be afraid of all that he might throw against us. And even if by some means he might kill our bodies, he does not kill our salvation, our hope, our right relationship with God. And then we have the Word of God like a sword. Often I notice in our children's literature and so forth we use for teaching, they'll show the Roman soldier with this great long sword. And certainly they had those, but that's actually not the sword they use most of the time. And that's not the actual Greek word that's used here. It's not talking about the great long sword. It's talking about the short sword, the one they kept tucked in their belt. It's the one they used for close-in fighting. It's when they had to fight hand-to-hand. Not this old medieval thing where two knights in armor are swinging these great swords and clanking against each other. The Roman soldiers seldom fought that way. Theirs was hand-to-hand, close-in fighting. And they had this short sword that about 18 inches long that they used for that. And they were very, very adept at it. They were the most efficient killers in the world. And that's the sword we have. It's the Word of God that not just for those great epic battles where great swords are being swung, but it's even for close-in fighting where the Word of God is what we have as our weapon. Everything else is to protect us. But this is the one thing we have that's the offensive part of our armor. So he tells them that they need to put on the full armor of God. They need to have the truth, the righteousness, the gospel, the faith, the salvation, the Word of God. But then they have to have one more thing. And he says, verse 18, and pray. I tried to think of some way to tie this into his imagery of military forces and soldiers and so forth. And the best I could come up with was this, that in prayer, that's the communication back to head. That's how we stay in contact with our commander. That's how he hears from us, even beyond what he already knows, and he knows everything. But that's how he hears from us what our needs, our wants are, the things we're struggling with, the things we desire. And so he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. There's different kinds of prayer. There's a prayer of intercession where we're praying on behalf of someone else. There's a prayer of supplication where we're begging God for that which we need. There's a prayer of thanksgiving where we're thanking Him for what He's provided us with and what we have. There's the prayer of praise in which we're extolling the virtues of God, His holiness, His greatness, His power, His work in our life. And so Paul says, pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers. So first of all, we pray for ourselves. But he also says, and we pray for each other. For he says, with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And while we're in this battle together and we all are in the conflict, there are some who are on the front lines right now. While we deal with the things in our daily life that involve evil and our struggle against it, there are those out there on the front lines of the battle right now. And at that particular moment, as Paul writes, he's one of them. And so we especially pray for those. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. And so we pray for people like the Heinemanns who are in the Ukraine right now, on the front lines of the battle against the forces of evil. We pray for the Conways, both when they're in Africa working and even when they come back here, as they have to do from time to time. We pray for other missionaries, even those that we're not even financially involved in helping. We need to be aware that we need to be praying not just for ourselves, but we also need to be praying for each other in this war. And we need to be praying for those on the front line. And with that, Paul closes out his letter. He says at the very end, in verse 23 and 24, "Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." Peace, love, faith, grace. We have peace with God and with each other. We have the love of God poured forth in our lives that then we in turn need to share with each other. We have the faith, the knowledge of, the confidence in, the truth of what we've heard. And we enjoy the grace of God, His undeserved favor upon us that made this all possible. With that, he closes his letter to them. We don't know that they ever saw him again. He said when he had met with them the one last time as he was leaving them, "You'll never see my face again." And we assume that was actually the case. But he left behind this letter for them. They were in the same struggle he was. Unfortunately, he was at a place in his life now where the end was in sight. History tells us that he didn't actually die with that imprisonment. He was exonerated and set free. But just within a year or two, he was arrested again. And by that time, the whole attitude toward Christianity had changed in the Roman capital. And this time when he's brought back there, he will eventually be led out along a Roman road. He describes it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, what in general is about to happen. But it says he is carried out along one of the roads leading out of Rome. And then as a contingent of soldiers stands by, he is had his head laid across a stone, and a Roman soldier takes one of those great swords, and he's decapitated. That was the finish line for him. That was the battle. But even in that, he had the victory, because it was a spiritual war, not a physical one, and the battle was never about flesh and blood in the first place. And the same is true with us.